Good morning. We're going to be in the book of Esther today. If you didn't pick that up from the video, we're going to be in the Old Testament, book of Esther, chapter 5. It's what we're looking at today. So if you could turn there or find that on your phone or tablet or whatever you're going to use to follow along. I think it would be very important for you to follow along today. This is a great passage in the book of Esther. We've titled this series, The Gospel According to Esther. And that's one thing we've tried very hard to do, is show how all of Scripture points to Christ. Just to recap, chapter 1 of Esther. If you remember chapter 1, they're having a huge feast, a big party in the palace, in the capital city of Persia at that time, the city of Susa. And the emperor, his name is Ahasuerus, and we know him through history as Xerxes. And he summons his queen, Vashti, to come to this party. And she says, no, I'm not coming. And he deposes her. He gets rid of her. He divorces her. Whatever. He gets rid of her. And he has a contest. It's the Bachelor Persia. He wants to find a new queen. Esther, a Jewish girl, wins. And she becomes the new queen of this powerful empire, by all accounts, not just the Bible, but through history, known as a huge empire, the Persian Empire. Well, that's chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, there's this guy, really egotistical guy named Haman, who gets frustrated and upset with this guy named Mordecai, who's actually Esther's cousin. Long story short, Haman, because he gets angry with Mordecai, he gets King Xerxes to authorize him to basically wipe out all the Jews just because he doesn't like Mordecai. So this is a sort of Holocaust, if you will. He's the pre-Hitler Haman, that is. And I told you guys, whenever I say Haman, to say boo. We've talked about this. Haman. That's right. We don't like him. Anyways, so in chapter 4, Mordecai is upset, he's crying, he's grieving, he's wearing sackcloth and ashes to show outwardly his grieving, and he goes to Esther and says, you need to help us. You're the queen. Do something with this sort of fortunate situation that you're in and help your people. And Esther has never told the king that she's Jewish, and she's not so sure this is a good idea. She believes, rightly, she could die for entering the king's presence without being summoned and to ask him something like this. So that's where we left off. Esther says at the end, if I perish, I perish. I guess I'll go do it. She's scared. Her heart is fearful. And really, the title of today's sermon is A Cure for the Troubled Heart. And I think as we come into chapter 5, you know that you should be thinking about how at the end of chapter 4, Esther is afraid. Her heart is troubled. But then toward the end of chapter 5, the writer of Esther really intentionally draws our attention to Haman's heart. He even says, thank you. He even says, we really zoom in on the heart of Haman. And it's really interesting that he does that. And so, what is the cure for that? What's the cure for Esther's troubled heart? What's the cure for Haman's sick and troubled heart? What's the cure for our troubled hearts? And that's what this chapter asks us to answer. And we will be going there today. I love this quote from J.C. Ryle. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. Let me pray, and let me read chapter 5. It's 14 verses. I'm just going to read it aloud and try to follow along as you look at your copy of the Bible. And I'll read, and then I'm going to pray and ask God to really bless this sermon and our time in the Word today. Here we go, chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Verse 6. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Verse 7. Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast, that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet," verse 13, "yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then joyfully go with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today, and we would be liars if we said that Haman is the only one with a troubled heart. God, apart from you, our hearts are deeply troubled. And many days, even we as Christians experience a troubled heart. What is the cure, Lord? What can help us? What can encourage us? What can give us that deep sense of confidence in your grace, confidence in your faithfulness to us, and give us boldness to live and to walk with you, to face life? Jesus, we ask that you'd encourage us from your words today. That is our hope, in Jesus' name, amen. Cure for the troubled heart. Esther chapter 5. We're going to have 3 points this morning. 3 points, we're going to go through them. You have a sermon note insert that you can fill in blanks and follow along or keep tracking with it. Point number one is this: God honors my steps of bold faith in him. God honors my steps of bold faith in him. Now here I'm speaking to those who are the Lord's, those who are believers, those who have a relationship with God. And this is a promise to us. He honors our bold steps of faith in him. Look at Esther's bold faith, and look at the resulting favor that comes about because of her bold faith. Now remember, at the end of chapter 4, she makes the decision to go ahead and go to the king. But the decision alone, in her mind, even spoken to someone, that's not bold faith. Bold faith, well, it is bold faith, but it's not the full deal. It hasn't come to life yet. It hasn't presented itself in real life. But now it is. In chapter 5, as she takes these bold steps of faith, and literally for her, they were steps. You can imagine her sense of trembling, her fear, as she knew most likely she would die for what she was doing. And you say, why? What's the big deal? Like, she's going to go ask her husband for something? What is going on? Check the sermon 2 weeks ago, because we're not going to go into it right now, but this was a big deal. It's interesting that it says that on the third day she went. Note that last week or 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, she asked everyone to fast for 3 days. And now on the third day, after this fasting, she goes. The power of fasting, the importance of fasting, not mentioned, prayer not mentioned, but still the importance of prayer. Interesting that God chooses to save his people on the third day. She puts on royal robes, just a sign of respect. She's not wearing her pajamas. She's got a strategy. She's not like, let me let go and let God. It doesn't matter what I wear. No strategy here. No, that's not her. She's got her royal robes on. She's like, I don't want to cause a stumbling block for him by wearing some ugly outfit. Let me put the royal robes on and let me go ask him this request. It says, it's interesting. Look at the detail. It says in verse 1 there, he's talking about the palace, inner court of the palace, in front of the king's quarters, on his royal throne in the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. What is going on? Is there any more detail you'd like to share with us about the blueprints of the Persian palace? Gosh, I don't understand that, but that's there. So the golden scepter, we see that the golden scepter is extended to Esther. Such an interesting moment. Just so you know, there's actually a picture. It's, of course, not a photograph. This is before the invention of the camera. But there's a picture, which is a sort of a little etched sort of sculpture picture thing. There's a name for those, but it's escaping me right now. But there's an architectural evidence for a Persian king sitting on his throne holding a long scepter, and behind him is a soldier with an axe. And this is a real artifact, but the sign is this. Look, like he might extend the scepter to you, or he might say, I didn't invite that person in here, off with their head. This is just history. You don't just go see the emperor, even Queen Esther. So she encounters favor. All that she was terrified in her heart and feared was immediately dissipated as he extends the gold scepter and does not have her killed. And look at what he says. He says, what do you need? He says, even to the half of my kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Now, just understand that this is just a figure of speech. Actually, it's in the New Testament. King Herod says this to his wife or his daughter or something weird and creepy in the New Testament. He says, you can have up to half of my kingdom. And that's how John the Baptist ends up getting killed in the New Testament. So go look at it in the New Testament. But the point is, even in the New Testament, this has always been a figure of speech that kings like to say. You want half my kingdom? Even up to half my kingdom. This is a figure of speech. He's not saying literally, Esther, ask for anything. I'll give you half the kingdom right now. Right now. That's not what he's saying. It's like this. Have you ever heard someone say, they take you out to a restaurant and they're like, order anything you want. You know? It's on me. You heard that before? Do you at that moment think they mean it literally? Well, really? Well, I'll have the restaurant. Excuse me. Ma'am, could you bring the title to the restaurant out to my table? We would like to purchase this restaurant today. And I'll have, what's your most expensive $89 bottle of wine? We'll be having that. Do you ever think that? No. And you know the person who's like, hey, order whatever you want. It's like usually like someone who probably can't afford to actually get you everything you want. You know, it's usually like an insecure person that says that. They're like, you order whatever you want. This is on me. And it's like, that's like King Xerxes here. This is how kings were. They're insecure, so they'll make big statements like that. Like, half the kingdom, it's yours. No, that's not what he means. This is just what kings say. So that's a figure of speech. So keep going. But look, the point here is this. Esther's so afraid. She goes in. Her fears, they were right. But God honors her bold faith. And look at her faith, because I want you to see this. If you, and this is going to kind of cheat, we're going to skip ahead to verse 4, even though I said this point is verses 1 through 3, but just look at verse 4, because Esther responds, and she says, come today to a feast I have prepared. And I checked, and that is past tense grammar, I have prepared. She made the feast before she got the golden scepter. This bold faith, this expectant faith. Afraid? Yes. Terrified? Yes. Possibly going to die? Yes. But prepared for God to honor her bold faith. She made the feast. She said, I'm ready. Come today. I prepared the feast. Now, as we back up from these verses, and we think about this as people who are studying the book of Esther, the lesson is clear. The lesson is clear that as God's people, we got to apply this to our lives. And we got to think about, Here's a person who's terrified of what might happen, all of these sort of hypothetical situations of suffering, and it's delaying her and keeping her from going forward, and yet she takes a bold step of faith, and what's the lesson? God honors her bold faith. That's the lesson. And we can apply that. You know, the people who first got the book of Esther is not Fellowship Raleigh. It's Jews before the time of Christ, and they could apply it then as relates to the Roman Empire or as relates to the Persian Empire. We are under oppression. We are not in charge, but God will honor our bold steps of faith, even if it means honoring our faith and sparing our lives to a wicked king. God honors our bold steps of faith, and so we can apply this as all of us, or we can apply this individually. Think about it and just apply it for you. Just try. What is a bold step of faith that God may have for you? Is there something that you feel God has been calling you to do? Maybe you're not a feeler, you're a thinker. Is there something that you know? Maybe you don't have 100% intellectual certainty that God is telling you to do this, but you know that it's something that would align with God's purposes for your life. And you have a sense that God's leading you to do that. What is that? No doubt, we're all thinking of things right now. Maybe you haven't done it because you think about how it could impact you negatively, or it could be hard. Big or small, doesn't matter. Maybe it's something really big like Esther could impact the rest of her life or your life. Or maybe just the rest of your year, or your summer, or your week. But remember that because of your faith in the Lord, if you have faith in the Lord, He will honor your bold steps of faith. And the terrifying fears and sort of procrastination of these discomforts that you foresee may not even come to pass. God will honor your bold faith in Him. It's a really important principle. Take that step. Now, let's not miss the gospel here before we fly past point one. Hold this mental picture in your mind of Esther entering the throne room, the scepter being extended. She doesn't get killed. People are on the edge of their seats. Just hold that mental picture for one more second, because in the New Testament, it's Jesus who enters in to the Holy of Holies as a mediator, as a go-between a holy God and a sinful people to save and spare these people He represents. It's Jesus who saves on the third day. It's Jesus whose blood shed on the cross means we have access to the presence of the King. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, I'll just show you quickly. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. The gospel according to Esther, just everywhere we turn. But let's look at the second point here, and here it is. Believe in God's good plan, even when I cannot see it. Coming from verses 4 through 8. Believe in God's good plan, even when I cannot see it. So Esther's there. We're in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. She actually doesn't die. She gets accepted. The king says, "What do you want? What do you think she's going to do? What's she going to do? How's she going to play her cards?" Well, let's look and see. We already looked at verse 4. We did a sort of sneak peek at it, but I'll read it again. It says, "And Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman,'" that's so weak, "'let the king and Haman,'" that's right, "'come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.'" So she invites the the king and Haman to a feast. The word feast is mentioned four times in five verses here. Does anyone think it's interesting that she invites them to a feast? Why not right away ask, well, actually, king, the reason I'm here is there's an edict. I'm not sure if you've heard about it, but it's that all the Jews be killed. It's a Holocaust. Could you remove that? Thank you very much. I don't want to waste any time. That's why I'm here. Nope. She's like, want to come over for dinner? Want to bring that guy? So she invites the king over for dinner. Maybe this is wise. Maybe it's procrastination. We'll talk about that in a moment. Sometimes there are conversations that need to be had over a meal. This is key. Everything can't be a phone call. All right, here we go. Continuing, we see they go and they have their meal. The king says, get that guy quickly. So they get him. They go to this meal. They're drinking at the end of the meal, which would have been the perfect time to ask the king to remove the edict. He's a little tipsy. That guy over there, he's tipsy too. He's probably actually drunk. And he says, all right, Esther, what do you want? Why are we here? What's this meal about? What did you come risk your life to talk to me about? What does she say in verse 7? She says this. Look very carefully. Look if you can. I wanted to make sure we all have an accurate translation. Look at what it says. My wish and my request is. So what do you think she's going to say? What do you think she's going to say? Here's what she says. Let the king and his BFF come to the feast. You can't do it if I don't say his name. I'm trying to minimize the amount of distractions, but I do want it sometimes. Let the king and that guy come to the feast that I will prepare, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. What? Whatever the reason for this, this is frustrating. This is like when you're watching that show and that character keeps doing things that are so frustrating. You're like, please, just stop opening closets or whatever it is, you know? Please, just deal with your problems. Stop doing stuff the wrong way. Esther gets the ball. She's got no one in front of her. She's ready to run into the end zone, and she fumbles it backwards. What is she doing? Why does she ask to have another dinner party? All right, let's talk about this. What are the possible reasons for this? And we already read verses 9 through 14, but I'm just going to sort of give you a sneak peek. It's going to be our third point. We're going to look at it. But here, understand this. Because Esther delays again, they go home for the night. And when they go home for the night, that guy bumps into Mordecai. And they have sort of an encounter, and he gets even more angry at Mordecai. And he decides, you know what? Let's kill Mordecai before the dinner tomorrow. So because Esther delays, she causes an unnecessary death of her cousin Mordecai. It's really frustrating. It didn't need to happen. It's a mishandling, in my opinion. So what are some reasons? I mean, do you see what I'm saying? It didn't have to go down that way. They didn't have to wait another night. Mordecai did not have to have a confrontation with Haman to then be killed. And as a reader, just like as someone watching a show, you're cringing. You're like, oh my goodness. I feel like y'all didn't really connect with that. Anyways, four possible reasons for Esther's delays. Let's just think about this for a second. Why is she delaying? Maybe she needed to prepare. Preparation. Maybe she just didn't expect to live. And so she hadn't thought about how she was going to ask. But then we know she made the feast. I don't know. It could be, though. She needed to prepare. Maybe she wanted to discern. Maybe she wanted to kind of have a little more time with the king and his best friend and kind of get a real reading on the situation. That could be it. Maybe she wanted to up the bribe. right? Like maybe it's custom, you know, just keep feeding them, keep feeding them, keep giving them the best wine. This is how you get what you want. This is how you curry a favor. Remember, it's no small thing. The king stands to make 10,000 talents, which is well over millions of dollars, for this holocaust of the Jews that Haman talked him into. So she's bribing him. She's trying to sort of network and influence him. And maybe we know from chapter 1 the king was really, really bribing all of his armies. So maybe that's it. I don't know. Maybe she was afraid. Maybe it's none of those and it's just simple. She's procrastinating. Because that's what procrastination is, right? It's fear. It's just you don't want to deal with something. Who really knows? Here's what we do know, though. Whatever Esther's reasons, God has a plan. We really do know that. Because what's amazing, and we're not going to get into chapter 6 today, but what's amazing is that because Esther mishandles her situation, it causes Mordecai and Haman to have this conflict, which you think initially is such a train wreck, but actually God uses it in chapter 6 to completely reverse everything, and Haman ends up getting swiftly and justly executed on the gallows that he made for Mordecai, and Mordecai gets exalted and rewarded for the saving of the king's life back in chapter 3. God has a plan, even when we cannot see it. That's the point. Whatever Esther's reasons may have been, God had his reasons. And it's so like that in life. That's why we have to believe in God's good plan, even when we cannot see it. I think the key lesson here and the thing we need to understand as readers, as people studying God's word, is that when our leaders fail us, disappoint us, do not act with wisdom and execute the plan as they should, God's still working. God is still working. God is good and God is wise and he still has a good plan behind the scenes, even when you don't see it. And he doesn't have to show it to you because he's God. You're not. And we can believe that God has a good plan even when we don't see it. Romans 8:28 could come up every week in Esther, but I'll read it to you here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Esther delays to ask, and we think because of that, Haman's going to kill Mordecai the next morning before the second feast. But God actually uses this mistake to accomplish a great reversal, exalt Mordecai and kill Haman. We're like Esther. We fail. Our spouse, our parents, our pastor, our friend, our church, our coach, our husband, they fail us. They act without wisdom. They botch the plan. But God has a plan. And sometimes what's so amazing is that God not only protects us from those mistakes, but he even, in his goodness, uses them to give us a better blessing. It's really amazing. I'll share a personal story. So one of our kids, we wanted them to start school this year. And, you know, it was just her first year of school. It would be kindergarten. And we got a little bit of a late start to doing everything we needed to do to make it happen. And then there was also the fact that the county, Wake County, just had some really, really archaic and not common sense rules, and the sort of the outcome of that would have been that this child would have gone to a school that was about 30 minutes from our other child, and it would have just been so difficult and inconvenient when the school that we wanted her to go to with her sister would have been walking distance, like 5 minutes from our house. And so, but here's the thing. We got a late start. There was some incompetence with us as parents. There was real incompetence with Wake County on their rules and whatnot. And it was really frustrating. And I'll tell you, coming down to the wire, we even told our kid she's starting school, and then we started encountering more hardship, and we're like, dang, we told her she's starting. Now this might not work out. And the point is this, though. We're really frustrated and really in a lot of turmoil about it. And then get a phone call, sort of in the 11th hour, from the second person in charge of the whole Wake County. And they're like, hey, I'm just getting wind of this whole situation, and it just doesn't seem like common sense, so we're just going to veto the policy, and we're just going to put your kid in that school. And I just remember getting that call and being like, wow, I had completely considered this a dead situation. And then out of nowhere, God works despite all the incompetence, both mine and the county's. He works so that things work out. And then on top of that, and God didn't have to do this, we find out from the school, oh, she's going to get the same teacher that your other daughter had for kindergarten. And then in the first quarter, she gets the award. She gets an award in the first quarter at the school. And it's a small thing, but as a parent, you know, it's just like, man, our plan did not work. But God had a plan the whole time. And he never told us his plan, and he doesn't have to, because he's God. And he, you know, in my opinion, had to get her into the school. He really didn't. But in my opinion, that was kind of like, all right, we're even if you do that. But God, because he's so good, not only does that, but does extra things too. And that's just the way I see God working. And that's why the point here is that believe in God's good plan, even when you don't see it. It's difficult and challenging to do. But passages like this and verses like verse 4 through 8 give us that sense. God's at work. And we need to know that God is good. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It can't just be something you memorize scriptures about. You got to know it. You got to experience it in your life through these bold steps of faith. All right, let's move on to point 3. You might be wondering, what's going to happen next? Is she going to ask? What's going to happen that night? We've already alluded to it. But that night, as she goes home to prepare the second feast, and Haman and the king go home and sort of sleep off their hangover, here's the point. Join my identity and joy to the grace of God. Haman here, it's really amazing few verses of scripture. Here's a question. What's your identity? How do you introduce yourself to people? Better yet, because you gotta, I don't want to be too hard on you. I mean, you might introduce yourself to someone as your job or where you're from or that you're a grandparent or that you're a pastor's wife or that you're a pastor or that whatever, programmer, I don't know. That's okay. That's part of your life. That's fine. But is it your identity? Here's a better question. What is it that you need people to perceive about you to keep you happy? Look at your social media. What is it that you deeply need people to think about you? What is your identity? Where is your joy coming from? This part of chapter 5 really challenges us to ask that question. Let's look at it. Verse 9. It says this, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Let's just look at the Bible real quick for a second. This is interesting. There's no commentary. Right now, the writer of Esther, and we talked about how we don't know who the human writer is, but God's the writer of the Bible. But the writer of Esther, for some reason, double clicks on or zooms in on whose heart? Why? How about give us some commentary on how Esther was feeling? The book's named after her, you know. Like, in verses 1 through 3, she takes these bold steps of faith. She does the most terrifying thing ever. We hear nothing about her internal state of being. But this guy, we get to hear about how his heart is doing. joyful and glad of heart. Why? Why is the author doing that? I think it's just begging us to ask ourselves, what is the cure for a Haman heart? Let's keep going. So it says, and he went out that day joyful and glad of heart, but when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Now, we know from a previous chapter, Mordecai will not bow before Haman, even though it's commanded that he bow before Haman. He will not do it. He's just like, I will not bow to you. We didn't think when we studied it that it was the best plan. It's okay. Bowing is not like worshiping him as God. It's like saluting him. It's not that big a deal. But Mordecai says, that's the line I'm drawing. I'm not bowing to Haman. So here we are. He still won't do it. After everything that's happened, there's like a genocide plan. There's all this stuff going on. He knows that Esther's like in between key networking moments. And he's like, you know what? I think I'll continue being a real doofus and just still not respect this person who is my boss. It's really unbelievable. He's like, but it's interesting too. I don't know. I didn't do too much study on this. I mean, I did, but not on this really, really small part. But it says that earlier that he wouldn't bow. Now it says he won't rise. He won't tremble. Somehow Mordecai has found this in-between spot. You know what I mean? It's like he's not bowing, but he's not rising, and he's not trembling. It's like some sort of amazing posture that he is in where he's not respecting this guy. I can't believe it. So Haman, understandably, is filled with wrath because Mordecai is the ultimate button pusher. I mean, it's like amazing. And it says he's filled with wrath. And actually in Proverbs 15, that word is used to be hot-tempered. It means he's literally overcome with anger. It's a verb and it's in the passive form. It means it's taking him over. He's possessed by his anger. And make a note. Your unyielding emotions are pointing to your idol. They reveal the idols of our hearts. Whatever unyielding emotion we have, oftentimes, you can start pulling on that, and eventually you find the idol of a person's heart. When you're consumed by the fact that you can't get what you want in this one area of life, you probably have made that area of your life into an idol. And we're all guilty of it. All right. Filled with wrath. Verse 10, Haman restrains himself. I'm sure he felt real good about himself. It says, verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. I mean, this just shows how angry he must have been. It's like a fight. It's like, you know, and then he's just like, all right, I'm restraining myself. I'm overtaken by my anger. Gonna go home. Gonna go home. Talk to my wife. She's gonna calm me down. Talk to my friends. They're gonna talk some sense into me. I can't just act on my emotions. Let me go home. How many of you think that when he goes home, he's gonna get really good advice? All right. Because he seems like the guy that would surround himself with people that would give really good advice, right? Maybe not. So he goes home, he gets with his wife, whose name means nothing. I spent like 30 minutes studying that this week. It means nothing. I was hoping there would be something really key there. Anyways, verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. So that's exactly what Zeresh wants to hear, right? I mean, she's like, okay, so you're really excited. You had a really bad day, but you're really excited because Queen Esther kind of likes you. It's kind of weird. So anyways, verse 11 through 12, what do we see here? And remember, this third point is this. Join your identity and your joy to the grace of God, not to your performance, not to your accomplishments, not to your track record, but to the unmerited grace of God. That's the point. What are the four identity idols of Haman's heart? We see them right here in verse 11 through 12. It's actually amazing how clear it is. The first one's money. It's what he's talking about. He comes home, verse 11, hey, I got so much money. Why is he recounting all these? I think he's recounting them so that when he gets to verse 13, which we'll look at, and talks about how he can't enjoy any of them, you know, we can appreciate how bad Mordecai is toward him, but his money. Notice that that's his first one too. Before family, before other things, money. The second one is family. Family can be an idol. It can be an identity, and it can be an idol of the heart. It's family. We know from later in Esther, he had 10 sons. Look, he says his career. He talks about all the promotions, the way he's worked his way up. He's got all these promotions. Now he's the highest that he could be, except for to be the king. And the last one is interesting. It's fame, recognition. Celebrity, Persia, bachelor, winner, Queen Esther has picked only him to come to not one, but two special dinners. I'm famous. Money, family, career, fame, identity, idols of Haman heart. But look at verse 13. It says, this is him talking. He says, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Oh, that was what he was doing. Sorry. He was sitting. So, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there. I mean, what do you guys think about this? I think it's understandable. I think it's easy to judge Haman, be real quick on him. Hey, what is your problem? I mean, look at you. You got all these great things. He just had the best day of his life. I mean, you can just see him walking home from the feast. He's like, you know, I got money, I got all these things, I'm famous. That was actually the final crown, you know. I had the other three things, but now this whole feast thing, I've got the fourth one, I'm good. And then he sees old Mordecai just sitting there, the one person. And it's amazing, but I think, so Haman's homicidal. He's homicidal about it. And it's wrong, right? But it's understandable. Because of this, these are idols. And Mordecai is blocking the access of Haman to the joy of his idols. Just imagine for a moment that Haman's heart has a hose connected to it. And that hose runs out and it runs along the ground and it runs to these four things: money, family, career, status, fame. Mordecai is standing on the hose. That's what's going on. He's blocking the enjoyment of the idols. He's hindering the access of the heart's joy in those idols. And he's pushing down on it. How's that feel, Haman? You're not really feeling good right now, are you? That's what's happening. So what does Mordecai want to do? He wants to do the same thing. No, what does Haman want to do? He wants to do the same thing that we want to do to the people who stand between us and the idols of our hearts. Mm-hmm. He does. Look at what happens in verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This is brilliant. I mean, she understands. Haman, put it on your calendar and get it off your mind. You know what I mean? It's like, it's easy. Just put Mordecai's death on your calendar and make that tomorrow morning. Get it out of your way and go enjoy the party. And Haman's like, brilliant. So this is the plan. And just so you know, 50 cubits is 85 feet. It's like, man, like, so his wife, she's hardcore. I mean, and this is how it often is, right? You come home, you know, you complain to your wife, and she's like, all right, let's kill this guy. Why? Because he's messing up the home environment, you know. So he's going down. We're killing him. Like, build an 85-foot tall gallows. And actually, just so you know, the word gallows literally in the Hebrew is just wood. And scholars debate, we don't know what it is. It could have been a post that he would be impaled on. And I know the NIV says impaled. It could have been gallows, like you see in the old Wild West, where there's like nooses and hanging and all that kind of stuff. It could have been a cross, because Persians did crucify people. But either way, it doesn't really matter exactly what it was, so let's not focus on that. Let's focus on the fact that it's 85 feet tall. That's how much it bothered him. And we're so quick to judge Haman. But if we're honest, everybody has one person they want to put on an 85-foot. It's a big deal when someone stands between you and what you draw your joy and identity from. And it happens a lot. And it creates in us an anger that is consuming. And you say, well, I don't want to kill anybody. But Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart, that's the same as murder. Sermon on the Mount, because they're the same direction. We're all like Haman. You know, it's amazing. This is the thing. We read the Bible oftentimes like religious people. And you say, well, we are religious, aren't we? I mean it in a bad sense. Here's what we do. We say there's good guys and bad guys. So we say, look, this book, I mean, there's a good guy, Mordecai, Esther, bad guy, Haman. So let's just be good guys. But the truth is, we need to read the Bible like authentic followers of Christ who are humbled by God's grace. And we need to understand that in the Bible, there are sinners and there is Christ. That's how it actually is. No one is perfect. No one is even good compared to the holiness of God. And so we all have more in common with Haman than with Jesus, apart from the grace of Jesus in our life. And so we need to not read this book like self-righteous religious people thinking, oh, Haman, let's not be like him, man. What a freaking jerk. But instead to say, hey, what is the cure for a troubled heart? Because I have that problem too. And it's amazing if you think about it. You say, do you have evidence for this? Like, do you have evidence for the fact that, like, really devoted, like, religious people could actually be like Haman? All right. Let's think. Let's do a Bible study. Is there anyone else in the Bible who has built their identity in drawing their joy from their accomplishments? And who, when that is threatened by God's people, decides, let's arrest and kill them. Is there anyone else like that? Paul, in the New Testament, the greatest missionary in church history. That's his story. That's his story. I mean, he has the exact same heart problem as Haman, but he's a really good, supermoral, religious person. But when his joy and his identity and his idols of the heart are threatened by God's people, what does he want to do to them? Arrest them, kill them, get rid of them. He talks about this actually in Philippians 3. And I'll just read to you verses 7 through 8 because just think about Haman, think about Paul. I mean, look at what this says. It says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, I used to be a person that counted all these things, that was like Haman recounting all these accomplishments, my performance, the things that made me somebody, and I used to count all that, and now I have found a joy. I have found an identity. I have found something that compared to those things makes those things look worthless to me. Because I found a joy, I found an identity that can't be taken away from me. And actually, not only that, it's better. He's saying, I found Christ. I found the treasure. And it's freed him from the troubled heart which comes through joining your identity and joy through that hose that always gets stepped on by somebody to your accomplishments and performance. So what is your identity and your joy joined to? Is there a hose from your heart connected to your performance, to your accomplishments, to your good moral way or immoral way? Or are you hooking it up to the righteousness of Christ, to the unmerited grace of God, to those who place their faith in Christ? There's a better way. There's a cure for the troubled heart. And we need to, more often than we do, avail our hearts to it. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And again, J.C. Ryle says, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. But we've been trying to calm our hearts with other medicines. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. But that's for non-Christians because they need to put their faith in Christ. But what about for Christians? Because I still have a troubled heart like every day. My faith in Christ hasn't solved that problem for me. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To put it another way, the gospel is the cure to the Haman heart. Join your identity and your joy not to your accomplishments or your performance, but to the grace of God. So let's close in prayer and have the band come up. We're going to sing one more song about Christ, who is our rock of ages. And that is a good place to join your identity. God, we thank you this morning for your word and encouraging us in so many ways. Lord, we know you have a plan, even when we don't see it. And God, we long to be more joined to you for our identity, for our sense of worth, for our joy. God, what would we be like? What could we be like as a church if all of us here determined to more faithfully connect our joy and our identity to the gospel and not to our performance, to our own self-righteousness, to our works. Lord, would you work here today? Would you minister here to hearts? And we just ask, Lord, to continue blessing us as we study this book.